Going through the Beatitudes, today we come to verse 7. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Jesus opens his Sermon on the Mount with the Beatitudes, a series of statements describing the life that is blessed, spiritually adorned, and approved by God. This fifth Beatitude states, blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. The word translated blessed, as I've said in the past, is a spiritual blessedness, a divine satisfaction that comes with a right relationship with God. It expresses a life that is approved by God. The first four Beatitudes we're focused on our relationship with our Lord and Savior, poor in spirit, and then mourning for our sins and the death required on the cross by our Savior because of our sins. And then comforted, filled with the Holy Spirit, the divine comforter, and then meek, one of the nine fruits of the Spirit, strength under control of a master, meekness. And then last week, hungering and thirsting after righteousness, after the righteous word of God. Now our thoughts turn outward. They've been turned toward God. Now they're turned outward in our relationship with other people. The world, when it's true to its own nature, is unmerciful, as indeed also the church in its worldliness has often been. The world prefers to insulate itself against the pains and calamities of this world. It finds revenge delicious. And forgiveness, by comparison, lame. But those who show mercy find mercy. How blessed are those who show mercy, the NEB says. Mercy shall be shown to them. To be merciful is to show forgiveness and compassion to those in need. Jesus frequently spoke of this trait. Several times. It is a key theme all the way through the book, through all of the Gospels. In Matthew 9:13, Jesus instructs the Pharisees, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. We are blessed if we are merciful, because mercy is something that God himself is toward us. God's mercy is the withholding of a just punishment. It is his compassion on the miserable. It's not getting what we deserve. Can anyone else say praise God to that? It is getting what we don't deserve. Deuteronomy 30, verse 3 says, the Lord your God will restore your fortunes. He will have mercy on you. The psalmist writes in 28, verse 6, praise be to the Lord, for he has heard my cry for mercy. One of my all-time favorite verses is Lamentations chapter 3, verse 19. Remember my affliction and my wandering, the wormwood and the bitterness. Surely my soul remembers and is bowed down within me. This I recall to my mind. Therefore I have hope. The Lord's loving kindnesses indeed never cease, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Jesus himself often showed mercy, as we see in his healing of the man chained. Remember, they go across the Sea of Galilee, and there they find a man in the caves, absolutely out of control, frothing at the mouth, violent, naked. Jesus frees that man from the demons. He is clothed. He's in his right mind. And then Jesus said to this man, go home to your own people and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. Blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy. It is the statement of a principle which runs all through the New Testament. The New Testament insists that to be forgiven, we're not talking about eternal life now. We're talking about our daily walk with the Lord, our ministry with other people. We sin. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. But if we refuse, James says, for judgment will be without mercy to anyone who has shown no mercy. There is an element where God places that judgment on us, even as Christians, if we're not merciful to one another. Jesus finishes the story of the unforgiving debtor. Remember that story? The guy is forgiven something like 12 talents of silver in debt. Let's just say it's $20 million in that culture. And then he's forgiven it all. He's out of jail. He goes free. And the first thing he does is find somebody that owed him a couple hundred dollars. And he grabs him by the throat, chokes him and says, pay what you owe me. Oh. The unforgiving man was thrown back into prison until he could pay it all back with a warning. I forgave you all that debt. Should you not also have had mercy to your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you? And his Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. And then Jesus said, so my heavenly Father will also do to every one of you if you don't forgive your brother or sister from your heart. Now that's a tough one for me because I have three sisters. They are pills. You think they're just perfect. You think sweet Diane was perfect. Well, she was pretty perfect when she made me grilled cheese sandwiches after I had a stroke and did some other things and just ministered to me as she's doing to Marilyn now. But forgive. Things happen in all of our lives. Things happen. Forgive from the heart. It is the consistent teaching of the New Testament that only the merciful shall receive mercy. And I'm putting this in the context of work out your salvation with fear and trembling. We're dealing with God, all of us. But there is more to this beatitude than just forgiveness. The Greek word for mercy is eleemon. It doesn't mean only to sympathize with someone. It does not mean simply to feel sorry for someone in trouble. Mercy here means the ability to understand other people until you can see things with their eyes, think things with their minds, and feel things with their feelings. This is much more than an emotional wave of pity. It demands a deliberate effort of our minds and our wills. It denotes a sympathy which comes from a deliberate identification with the other person until we see things as they see them and feel things as they feel them. This is sympathy, yes, in the literal sense of the word. Sympathy means experiencing things together with other people, literally going through what they're going through. It sees their suffering, but it does more than that. It alleviates their suffering. This is what many people rarely try to do. People are so concerned with their own feelings that they're not much concerned with the feelings of anyone else. When they're sorry for someone, it's from the outside. They do not make the deliberate effort to get inside the other person's mind, into their heart, until they can see and feel things that that person sees and feels. If we make a deliberate attempt to identify with another person, it would make a great difference in our personal lives. I have three ideas. I only put one up here. And I thought because of my sisters, I'd use a couple of little sisters there. I should have got the beautiful little picture of me and Marilyn sitting next to me on our front porch at about this age. It's the cutest little picture. My pretty blonde hair. Cut, shaved, parted perfectly, you know, with the front back. You all know, most of you experienced mothers like I had. And that's okay. If we really identify with other people, it will save us from being kind in the wrong way. Hear me out. There is an example of insensitive and mistaken kindness in the New Testament. It's the story of Jesus' visit to the house of Martha and Mary. Luke chapter 10, verse 38. When Jesus paid that visit, the cross was only a few days away, and all that he wanted probably was just an opportunity to rest, still his heart and mind, relax, focus on the terrible events before him, and maybe just release the tension that was building in that crisis moment. Martha loved Jesus. He was her most honored guest. And because she loved him, she wanted to provide the best meal that she could. She bustled, she scurried. The clatter of dishes, the clash of pans, every noise might have been torture to the nerves of the Lord Jesus. All he must have wanted was just some peace and some quiet. Martha meant to be kind, but she was thinking only of herself. Mary, her sister, sat quietly at the feet of Jesus, listening. So often when we wish to be kind, the kindness has to be given in our way, and other people have to put up with it, whether they like it or not. It revolves around love languages. I've recommended the 5 Love Language book. I've given it to many of you. I've got it in my office if you want a copy of it. Are we speaking their love language, or are we speaking our love language? When we minister to someone else, we need to speak the language they're listening to. What are the 5 love languages? Help me. What's number 1? Nobody has a clue. Words of affirmation. Let's start there. Praise, not criticism. Praise. Words of affirmation. Building up. Praising. Well, gifts. See, you're telling on yourselves here. Giving gifts. What's he given you lately? We better not. Let's go on. How about quality time, number two? Mary is sitting at the feet of Jesus, giving him quality time. And Jesus respected that. Receiving gifts, as Casey just mentioned. Perhaps Martha's gift was receiving gifts, and she's giving a dinner to Jesus. It's her love language. Acts of service, certainly. Martha, again, serving Jesus. Many of us have the love language of acts of service. Physical touch, meaning affection. Those five. Our kindness would be doubly kind, and we could be saved from much unintentional unkindness if we would make the effort to get inside the other people's head and understand their love language and refrain from irritating and criticizing them and trying to minister to them in ways that we understand, but they're not listening. I had six sons. I have six sons. Five of them I pretty much understood because they had normal love languages. But there was one of my sons that I totally didn't understand. It breaks my heart. And I admit, I didn't understand that child. His love language was different than all the other kids. I remember one time he was so irritating. I finally got a sheet of paper and I wrote out a contract. And I put down his name. I will no longer irritate my father and do mischievous things. And as a reward for my good behavior, I will receive, and I left it blank. And I took it to him. We had a nice conversation about it. He's only about 7 years old, maybe eight, first, second grade. He took it and he signed it, but on the line where it said, I will receive blank, thinking a new bike, I would have bought him pretty much anything at that age that he wanted. He wrote, spend time with you. Ouch. I had no clue. I did not understand that child. Well, let's make sure in our kindness, in our mercy that we show to someone else, let's make sure they're hearing what we're trying to do because we understand, we get into their heads. Second, it would make forgiveness and tolerance so much easier if we understood people better. There is one principle in life which we often forget. There's always a reason why people think and act as they do. And if we knew the reason, it would be so much easier to understand and to sympathize and to forgive. Every person has lived through experiences which have shaped the way they think and the way they behave. If someone is irritable and discourteous, that person may be worried or in pain. We're troubled by things that we have no idea they're going through. I was so busy providing for six children, and I had teenagers at that time. You know what it cost for a teenage driver to insure him in Texas? Let me tell you, some of you have a lot of kids. Just wait till you have five teenage drivers at one time, or three at one time. It was costing me over $500 a month just for insurance, and you have to insure them. or else. You got to. Not just the vehicle, you got to ensure the driver. So I was thinking about all kinds of stuff, not thinking about that precious little boy, just wanting to spend time. If someone treats us badly, it may be because there's something going on in their lives that really doesn't concern us. We don't have to know everything, but we can be merciful. We will never make a difference until we can make the deliberate attempt to get inside the other person's mind, their heart, to understand them. My third point is, in the final analysis, that is what God did in Jesus Christ. Think about it. In Jesus Christ, in the most literal sense, God got inside the skin of a human being, inside a woman's womb, became a baby, clothed in flesh. He came as a baby, as a male baby. He came seeing things with human eyes, feeling things with human feelings, thinking things with a human mind. God knows what life is like because God came right inside our lives. Queen Victoria, many years ago, a couple generations back in England, Queen Victoria and her husband, Prince Albert, were very close friends to Principal and Mrs. John Tulloch at St. Andrew's College. Prince Albert died, and Queen Victoria was left alone. At the same time, Principal Tulloch died, and Mrs. Tulloch was left alone. Completely unannounced, Queen Victoria went to call on Mrs. Tulloch when she was resting on a couch in her sitting room. And when the queen was announced, Mrs. Tulloch struggled to rise quickly from the couch and to curtsy. The queen stepped forward and said, "My dear, don't rise. I'm not coming to you today as your queen, but as a woman who has lost her dear husband to another." That is just what God did. He came to us not as the remote, detached, isolated, majestic God, but as one of us. The supreme instance of mercy is the coming of God in Jesus Christ. If we are detached and show no interest in others, they will be detached and will show very little interest in us. If they see that we care for them, their hearts may respond by caring. Now, what is the word merciful? It refers to one who is actively compassionate, or one who is benevolent and merciful, involving thought and action. It reflects being concerned about people in their need. The idea is that we possess a compassionate heart leading to acts of mercy, the purpose of which is to relieve the suffering and misery of the object of that compassion. It sometimes means giving money to a needy person, but not always. If you're driving down the street in Tyler and somebody's on the street corner and they've got a sign up, don't give them money. Don't. You might feel merciful, you might feel compassionate, but don't, unless you know that person personally. If you recognize a church member on the street, give them some money, please. But no, so many of those people are buying drugs, they're addicted, they're out there. Some are legitimate, you just don't know. We have a benevolence fund here. We have requests all the time. We've had one this past week and the week before. I remember teaching a fellow on the fellowship hall there. I was teaching on Wednesday, Bible study. And before, I always get there early and I park out front. And so I'm getting set up for, it's about an hour before it starts. And a woman walked in and she said, "Hey, you're the pastor, aren't you?" I said, "Yes, ma'am." She said, she told me her name. She told me a name. And then I said, "What do you need?" And she said, "I need gas money. My mother has died and she's in the nursing home. She's in the funeral home in Winsboro and I need gas money to get there for the viewing." "Oh, that's legitimate." I said, "Here's what I'll do. I'll meet you at Chevron." And she drove one of those big cars. You know, back then, 5 or 6 years ago, it cost $50 to fill up her gas tank. Now, all of us spend about that much to fill up our tanks. Well, not so much since we have a new president. Forgive me for not making that clear. But I took her up to Chevron. I filled her gas tank to the full. Yeah, I used the church card. It's called Benevolence Fund. And I used it, filled her tank up, and she went about her business. I went back to church in time for the meeting. And then about a month later, the same woman shows up on Wednesday night and saying, "Hey, I need it." I said, "Ma'am, you are a liar." Because as soon as I got back, I checked out her mother's name, the name that she had given me as her mother. This girl was very white. She had pink hair, tattoos, but I could tell enough about her to know that the woman in the funeral home in Winsboro was not her mother because she had very dark skin and frizzy, curly hair. This woman had lied to me. And I said, "Ma'am, you lied to me once. That's all. Don't ever come back here again. You have to be careful. You have to be wise about who you minister to. Be wise. Get into their heads. Understand the situation." Here in this verse, "Blessed are the merciful." That first "merciful" is in the active voice, meaning that we show mercy, and so to be greatly concerned with someone in need, we help them. We help them from a sense of pity. They need our help. And then the second use of that mercy in that verse is in the passive voice. We're not actively getting the blessing. No, we're passive. It's being given to us by God or by other people. To be shown mercy is what it means, with the accompanying sense of compassion or pity. Ray Pritchard, preacher, explains that mercy includes three elements. We see a need, recognition. We're moved by that need. That means we're motivated to help. But then we move to meet the need. It's action. Having a feeling of sorrow over someone's bad situation, I now want to try to do something about it. With the woman that walked in, I felt compassion for her. I was merciful toward her. I was lied to and I was tricked. But I suspected that when it happened, but I went ahead and filled her gas tank anyway. And I'm not commending myself here. I'm just saying that's what pastors do. But hold them accountable. Be wise in what you give. Reach out and meet the need if you can. Mercy is more than a feeling, but it's not less than that. Mercy begins with simple recognition that someone is hurting, but seeing or feeling isn't mercy. Mercy moves from feeling to action. It is active compassion for those in need. We have received God's mercy. Let's show it to other people. The person who is merciful will be extremely happy because he knows God's mercy. Because he has loved us, we love other people. But how do we show mercy? Who do we show mercy toward? I've got to answer that question. Luke chapter 10, verse 25. An expert of the law stood up before Jesus and said, "Teacher, what is it that I have to do to become a possessor of eternal life? How can I be saved?" Jesus said to him, "What's written in your phylactery there on your wrist?" I don't know if he had the phylactery there, the little box with scripture in it that many devout Orthodox Jews would have right there. What's in the box? What stands written in the law, Jesus asked him. How do you read it? He answered, "You must love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength, and your neighbor as yourself." Deuteronomy chapter 5, Leviticus chapter 17. Those are two of the verses that are tucked inside those little boxes. Jesus said, "You've answered correctly." But this man wished to put himself in the right, and he said to Jesus, "Who is my neighbor?" Jesus answered, "There was a man who went down from Jerusalem to Jericho. He fell among the brigands who stripped him and beat him up and went away and left him half dead. Now by chance, a priest came down the road. He looked at him and passed by on the other side of the road. In the same way, a Levite came to the place. He looked at him and passed by on the other side." At this point in the story, the audience listening to this interaction would have expected a priest and a Levite to be followed by an Israelite layman. They would almost certainly now be anticipating an anti-clerical twist to the story. Yeah, they're going to get one all right, but it's not what they expected. Jesus introduces a Samaritan into the story, and they didn't anticipate that. A Samaritan who was on the road came to where he was. He looked at him. He looked at him and was moved to the depths of his being with pity. So he came up to him, bound up his wounds, pouring in wine and oil, and he put him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and cared for him. On the next day, he put down 2 denarii and he gave it to the innkeeper and said, "Look after him, and whatever more you're out of pocket, when I come back this way, I'll square it with you." Let me explain this story a little bit quickly. In view of the traditional bitterness between Jews and Samaritans, a Samaritan was the last person who might have been expected to help this man. But this man had compassion on the sufferer. He attended to him in the best way he could on the spot. Wine was used as a cleansing of the wounds. The alcohol in it would have been an antiseptic. And whether the man knew it or not, that's what it was used for. And oil would have eased the pain. The two appear to have been widely used by both Jews and Greeks. The wounded man was too weak to walk, so the Samaritan set him on his own beast, which meant that the Samaritan had to walk himself, and so brought him to an inn. There he took care of him. But the Samaritan did not regard his duty as done when he had just brought the man to the shelter. Jesus said to this lawyer, this man, "Which of these three do you think was neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of brigands?" He said, "He who showed mercy to him." Jesus said, "Go and do likewise." Now let me explain this story just a little more quickly. The scene is a road from Jerusalem to Jericho. Anybody been on that road? Several of us have. It drops 3,600 feet in 20 miles. Whoosh. It's like you're in the Rocky Mountains and you're coming down into Jackson Hole from the Idaho side. 10 degree road. 3,600 feet. But it's windy. It's curvy. It's not a two-lane highway as it is now. It drops down to the Dead Sea, which is 1,300 feet below sea level. So here's what the church fathers say about this road. Jerome, writing 400 AD, writes that this road was called the Red Bloody Way. In the 1800s, it was still necessary to pay passage to the local sheik before you could safely travel on it. In the 1930s, the travel writer Morton tells us that he was warned to get back home before dark if he intended to use the road because one of the sheiks was holding up cars and robbing travelers and tourists and escaping to the hills before the police could arrive. When Jesus told this story, he was describing what was constantly happening on the Jerusalem to Jericho road. Who are these people? The traveler. The traveler shouldn't have been there. He shouldn't have been in trouble like he was. Perhaps he was reckless and foolhardy. People seldom attempted that road alone, especially if they're carrying goods or valuables. Seeking safety in numbers, they traveled in convoys or caravans. We could say that this man had no one but himself to blame for the plight in which he found himself. There was the priest. Perhaps the priest was right to let this man suffer what he obviously deserved because of his foolhardiness. Scripture said that anyone who touched a dead body was unclean for 7 days. He couldn't be sure if he was dead or not, but he feared that if he was dead and he touched him, he would lose his turn of duty in the temple, and he refused to risk that. He set the claims of the temple law above those of mercy. The temple and its liturgy meant more to him than easing human suffering. There was the Levite. He seemed to have gone nearer to the man before he passed on. But the bandits were noted for having a decoy out there lying there as if injured and then descending on somebody that would come to help. He wasn't going to risk that happening. And so he passed on. The Samaritan. The listeners would have obviously expected that the mention of a Samaritan would be the villain in this story. But he's not. He's the hero. He may not have been racially a Samaritan at all. The Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans, and yet this man seemed to have been a commercial traveler who was a regular visitor at the inn. Perhaps this man was a Samaritan in the sense of being one whom Jewish Orthodox good people despised. I had an interesting trip back from Minnesota. I stayed in the hotel, the same hotel in Bethany, Missouri, on my way up, on my way back, several times now. I got there about 9 o'clock at night on my way home, and I walked in, and the guy behind the desk lit up. And he said, "Welcome back." And I said, well, do you remember my name? He said, well, no. I'm not good at names, but he was good at faces. He was probably of Indian descent, Indian in India. Maybe, I don't know him well enough yet, but I'm praying for him. He's on my radar. Great young man, probably college age. What we know about the Samaritan is two things. His credit was good. Clearly the innkeeper was prepared to trust him. He may have been theologically unsound, but he was an honest man. He alone was prepared to help this injured man. His theology may have been a little suspect, but the love of God was in his heart. And in the end, he'll be judged not by the creed, but by the life that he demonstrated. Jesus declared that those who are merciful will be shown mercy. That's the only of these eight Beatitudes. This is the only one where the promise is the same as the condition. The more we understand how much mercy we've received, the more we'll give mercy to other people. And the more mercy we show, the more mercy we get. Mercy is not simply feeling compassion, but is done to alleviate distress. I'll close with this story. Frederick II was an 18th century king of Prussia. He went on an inspection tour of a prison. He was greeted with the cries of prisoners who fell on their knees and protested their unjust punishment. While listening to these pleas of innocence, the king's eye caught a solitary figure in the corner, a prisoner seemingly unconcerned with all of the commotion. King Frederick called out to him, "Why are you here?" The prisoner replied, "Armed robbery, Your Majesty." The king then asked, "Were you guilty?" To which the prisoner answered, "Oh, yes, indeed, Your Majesty. I entirely deserve my punishment." At that, the king commanded the jailer, "Release this guilty man at once. I will not have him kept in this prison where he will corrupt all of these fine, innocent people who occupy it. We're all guilty. We're all in need of God's mercy. The sooner we admit it, the better off we'll be." Jesus just said, be merciful to other people. Be cautious, be careful, be wise. What Jesus said to the scribe, to this lawyer, following the story of the Good Samaritan, he says to all of us, go and do thou likewise. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your goodness, for your grace. We need your mercy, all of us. We need your mercy. We pray that every person that's here has humbled themselves before you, received the payment that the Lord Jesus provided on the cross for our sins. Not because we deserved it, but because we didn't deserve it. But in mercy, he provided it for us. And you simply ask us to be merciful to other people, forgive them, minister to them, reach out to them, help them. Father, give us wisdom, give us insight into understanding exactly how to help people, what they need, and what they need from us. Have mercy on us in Jesus' name. Amen.